Ecclesiastes, as a book in Scripture, has proven itself over the years, this is the common agreement really, to be something of a difficult book to understand. And so questions naturally come to many people when we read this book. What is this message? And in what way must God's people study this book that we call Ecclesiastes? It was written a little less than 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, if we think of our present day, we're dealing with a piece of Holy Scripture, which in terms of its historical age is around 3,000 years or more old. And yet at the same time, we conclude that when we read this portion of God's Word, that here we have Scripture that is most relevant and most applicable to the day and age that we live, maybe even more so considering the nature of society in which we live. It is the Word of God, and as we shall see, it is a book with a message that speaks as loudly today as it did in the days of Solomon, the man who wrote it. I might also add that considering, as I've said, the age in which we live and the way in which most people are thinking and how the mind is geared towards anti-Christianity and anti-God feelings and thoughts, where most people, by and large, have removed God from their thinking and who firmly believe that it is possible to live without God. But that is the thinking of many people. You speak to those who have no acquaintance with Christianity, those that have no fear of God in their eyes, and of course they will laugh and there will be disdain in their hearts towards the things of God. And their thinking is that we are perfectly fine. We can live without God, so they think. We can exist without one who is called the creator of the ends of the earth. The reality is that when you analyze their lives and you scrutinize what is going on, that quite clearly people can't live and they can't cope. Because as the ages progress and as the years go by, and especially in this part of the world in which we live, as there is an increasing anti-God culture, we see continually not just a breakdown of society, but we see people at their most discontent. I don't know whether it was last year, or whether it was the year before, this is the problem of the memory, but we were saying in the car there that I remember reading one thing, how the month of January, according to the experts, in a certain week, in a certain day in a month, it is meant to be the most depressing time of the year for people, and it's because of all sorts of different reasons. Debts that have accumulated, the sort of anticipation of a year ahead, the gloom of the weather and so forth. And that's the thinking of most people's minds. God is not in their thoughts. No wonder we are left with this type of thinking. And so I say that here we have a seemingly enigmatic book. It might be to some people shrouded in a certain mystery. In Ecclesiastes, what does this message mean? But I would say to you, its message is most necessary. We need it now, right now, as God's people, in our hearts and in the presence of God. In respect to how we read it and how we understand it, we must, of course, when studying all Scripture, be very careful to avoid what I might call the strange and the outrageous interpretations. That's always a healthy thing, by the way, to do, to avoid the very outrageous forms of interpretation of Scripture. I was reading one classic book on it by a man called Charles Bridges, and in his introduction to Ecclesiastes, he quotes from a number of different men. One of them was called Lord Bacon, which I don't know why amused me. I'm not sure because I was wanting bacon at the time. But Lord Bacon is said for saying this, and I quote him here. He speaks about the difficulties of Ecclesiastes, and he says almost in a type of fatalistic manner, if they teach us nothing else, that is the difficulties of the book, they will teach us our own blindness. And I can understand what he's saying there. Another man remarks, there is enough brightness in this book to illuminate the elect. There is enough obscurity to humble them. You might wonder, what does that even mean? Well, I put it this way. When you study thoroughly properly the Word of God, as you should, there should be two immediate results that come from a good study of God's Word. The first one is this, that you will uncover the wonderful gems of Scripture. And there will be more light given to you, more understanding given to you. And I trust over the past year, as we've gone through various studies, that you've come to this place of worship or in your own private devotions, and you've dug deep into God's Word, and you've unearthed hidden gems that you've never known before. Not, in a sense, new truths or novel truths, old truths, but ones that you've never seen. That's a good thing. At the same time, you then come to the conclusion there is so much that you don't know. There's a sense of almost obscurity. You realize how little you know about the Word of God. And when you come to God's Word, that should be the effect of the study of God's Word. It shouldn't be some sort of little novel thing that charms you for a moment, but it should have such a profound impact that you want to read more, study more. The appetite should be deepened and the thirst should be increased. May that be the case throughout this year. Ecclesiastes, therefore, being God's Word, as it is God's Word, will not only perfectly complement the rest of Scripture, but it will have its own distinctive message. And so we ask the question, what is the message of Ecclesiastes? Can we summarize Ecclesiastes in one word? Can you do that? I think you can. The word happiness is maybe a key word. Contentment, what truly satisfies. The message of Solomon is this, that he's telling us what the happiness of man truly consists in and what it does not consist of. And if you think of it in that way, then you will do well. Now, if anyone knew this, it was Solomon. You know, if Solomon was with us today in our midst, if he was seated here, we would be most intrigued by him as a man, an individual. In fact, I would go as far as saying Solomon, in the eyes of the world, would be a most fascinating individual. He had a profound intellect. He was a tremendous scholar of his day and age, an eminent one, we should say. He, of course, as we know, was wealthy, incredibly rich in terms of earthly goods. He was something of a biologist and of some remarked an astronomer at the same time and many more things. He was a man of many skills, many talents, many abilities, many achievements, many attainments. In the eyes of the unbelieving world, he had all things. Many would envy his position and want to be that man in their age. But as Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, and he writes it as most agree in his old age, he's looking back, he's glancing over the years, he comes to conclude that with all of the things which he had achieved legitimately, and in all the things that he had indulged himself in sinfully, and there were many of them at the same time, that he comes to the conclusion that all of these things, whether they were legitimate in terms of learning and knowledge and gain, or whether they were sins and backsliding and coldness and heart and running after the things of the world, that he comes to the conclusion that everything is nothing without God. There is no happiness in the existence of life without God. There is no contentment if he is not in all of our thoughts and ways. And so throughout the book, what is he always exclaiming? It's the famous word, isn't it? Vanity of vanity. You know what the word means? Emptiness. You might even say futility. It's futile, it's empty, it's nothing. It's not because Solomon says that there is no pleasure or enjoyment in things that are right and good, but he says there is no true definition. There is no true explanation as to what happiness is if we have not God as our reference point. You see, that's the message of Ecclesiastes. And so he sets out in that iconic manner to prove this. Chapter 5 is something of a shift. You see, in chapters 1 to 4, that's what he's been dealing with. You come to chapter 5, and there's a change. Having explained what is vanity and emptiness, even in the legitimate pursuits of life, he now goes on to explain, it more in dealing with the believer, so to speak, what is the real chief end of man. You see, as I've said, the point is that God is not wishing to remove from your work or your learning or your family or your pursuits in life. But he wants to ask the question in terms of, are we investing all of our time in these things? And we put God somewhere at the very end. That's the framework of his message. You still imagine that you can be content and happy in that sort of living? You're deluded. You're deceived. Can't do it. You say, I'm a good worker and I work hard and I put my family first and I do all these things. But if you've not put God first in the work and in your home and in the individual life, it doesn't really matter any of those things that you've done. It's vanity. It's emptiness. There's no true appreciation of what they should be to you. And so there's vanity in trying to explore life without God. But the other side is this, and it's very pressing to us as Christians in the house of God. If we neglect the true spirit of our holy duties in God's house, in other words, if we are not engaging in a truthful spiritual manner as we seek the face of God, then it does not matter what the external is in our religious conduct and worship. That is also empty. And that is a humbling thought. And as I said, it was a couple of weeks, and just reading this portion, the Lord put this message on my heart, and I trust that God will arrest each of us here for this new year. So what I want us to do is to use verse 1 of chapter 5, and notice the very first statement, keep thy foot. It means watch your foot, watch your step. Watch your ways. And I want us to watch our ways in the house of God. When we come to verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Now, before we go any further into this particular verse, I want to read down to verse 7 with me, first of all. Look at verse 7. Notice it's a concluding thought. He says, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. You see what Solomon is doing in reading this passage, this opening portion in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, that he's painting the scene of the believer or the one that comes into the house of God, and there is the religious conduct, there is the offering of praise and so forth, there are the prayers which are offered, there are the vows which are made, there are all these things, but there are these difficulties which arise. People are busy, people are scheming, people are not concentrating, not focused. They're not determined to seek the face of God. They're deceived. They're distracted. They're earnestly and quickly moved aside. They're doing all things which are wrong. And what does Solomon say at the end of verse 7? He inserts this as a necessary thing. At the heart of all that we must be is this principle of the fear of God. But fear thou God. Remember that fear of God is to be understood correctly, biblically. What is it to fear God? Do we mean that we should be afraid of God? No. The fear of God is not fearing God because he's an irrational monster, as if we're scared to approach him. That's not the idea here. The word historically has always been filial fear. That's the good word to use. That's the way to describe the believer's fear in the Christian life. It isn't a servile fear. We're not those who, in a sense, are fearing because we're slaves of a monster or a treacherous leader. It is a fear that arises if we are saved from a holy confidence and a love to God. It is a fear that hates to sin and above everything else longs to please him because of all that we have in Christ. If we are saved, that should be the fear that is in our heart. That's what he's saying here. How do you come to God's house? Well, before you even explore the footsteps and your walk and your ways, this must be the principle that is the foundation of all things. I think that really comes throughout the chapter, as we shall see. This, in many ways, is the sum and substance. And I think we all agree that such fear is clearly missing in society. It's certainly missing around us. It's certainly missing in our government. We don't see it, do we? And the most grievous thing is that when we really scrutinize our own hearts and even our own fellowship and many churches, we have to say it most likely is not what it should be in God's house. Because if it is what it should be in God's house, it will continue throughout the week. It will be there every day. Is that really true? So you might ask. I argue that it is. I'm not advocating, by the way, and I think you know me well enough now to know this. I'm not advocating what I might call a plastic or an artificial or a mechanical form of worship. I don't agree with that. I'm not saying that we should come to God's house and sort of, you know, force ourselves into a type of posture or even speaking that is not natural. But what is natural then for a believer? It is a conforming of our life to Christ. It's a growing like unto Him. We should be coming to God's house already in a state in which we fear Him. Not that we have to come through the door and now we say, oh, I need to fear God now. I need to switch on that switch and get myself into that mode. That's hypocrisy. That's something we need to avoid and get away from every day. So I'm not arguing for something that is contrived or forced, but I will say is that on the other extreme, that the constant push for a very liberal, contemporary form of Christianity is most dangerous because I tell you what it does, it allows for the domination of feelings over fear. That's what it is. People's references, their feeling, are not the fear of God. That is the most unhealthy thing in the house of God. In fact, from every angle in this portion, how we behave in God's house is under great scrutiny. And that's because I think in our day and age, the house of God and the worship of God is under great threat. And it has been for many years. As I said earlier, Solomon here makes it clear that vanity and emptiness can dominate our daily routine, but it most certainly can filter into our devotional life as well, more so and with more damaging effects. And so no wonder when Solomon is turning now the coin over and he's explored vanity of life in the everyday things of life. It's all empty without God. But the believer says, but I'm in the house of God. And he says, you can be in vanity too. You can be just as guilty. And so he says to the believer, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. As I said, we might say, watch your step. That for me is the motto of my life. It's watch your head, and then watch your step, and all the things I have to watch out for colliding into them on occasions. The word watch here, or the word keep, is the word watch. It's also translated along these lines to hedge about or to guard. And when you think of something that needs to be guarded, then that means something is going to attack it, isn't it? If you're guarding and you're protecting and you're watching, that's because you realize there's a danger, there's a threat to these things. It's not something that you take lightly. God says to you and to me, you've got to keep your ways. You have to watch your ways when thou goest to the house of God. So as I finish, and I will leave these thoughts with you to consider in your own time this week, let us be watchful in our attendance to God's house. Let us be watchful in our attendance to God's house. Time will not allow me to fully develop this particular point, but before we consider our conduct, before we come to our behavior in God's house, we have to surely consider the most basic point of all. Because can I say there is a certain assumption in Solomon's words in verse 1, when thou goest. But are we even there? Are we even there? You see, that's a very valid point, isn't it? For Solomon, it was expected. Indeed, for him as a man, he knew the pain of neglecting the things of the house of God and the sanctuary of God. When thou goest to the house of God, it is a most tragic thing. When believers postpone and delay their commitment to God's house for many reasons. I will, of course, understand, and we all understand, I said that many times from this pulpit, that there, when there's such things as ill health and necessary obligations, and extreme natures when it comes to work and so forth, we understand these things. But I also would suggest that possibly some of these things can also be hidden behind. Not always, but sometimes. And I'm speaking very generally of Christendom at large. The gladness of the psalmist is often missing in many people's hearts, even as they come to God's house. They might be there externally, but are they there in a spiritual sense? What was the gladness of a psalmist? Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It's a difficult thing to convey that to a younger person. I know that. But if we are truly the people of God and there is a love for God, and if we maybe even knew in our faith, there ought there to be this delight to be in a place where God says, I will put my name there. I will dwell there. Possibly for this year ahead, it's one where we must resolve by God's grace to be more frequently in God's house, not understanding it to be a dull obligation, but rather as necessary as life itself, because we understand this is where God does speak to me. This is where God fellowships with me. This is where the word of God arrests my heart and speaks to me. Now, I suggest to you the way in which you will fully appreciate that is by looking at the language of Solomon. When thou goest into the house of God, he doesn't say when you go to church. Nothing wrong saying that you're going to church. Or you're going to South Grove, or you're going to another place of worship. You can use all of those different titles, but I say to you that God gives to you this particular description of his sanctuary. He calls it his home and his house, and he says, I'm there. You see, the incentive, it's the house of God. We're a humble building, aren't we? We don't have much to show in terms of grandeur and a balcony and a largeness here. We have our four walls, we have our chairs that we can put to the side. We're very simple things, but this is God's house. This is God's place. This is his home. And he says, when you go into that house, may I illustrate this by saying, maybe some of you come from families, not always the case, but you come from families where other family members have strayed over the years. Maybe siblings have got older, and they haven't been home for many years. It's very difficult to reconnect when that sibling comes back. When you go away from home, home feels like a very different place. It's not as easy to settle in and to adjust and to, you might say, acclimatize in a sense. As the years go by and the distance is there, it's harder to relate. I think there's a sense in which that is true. The more we keep ourselves away, the more difficult it becomes to be part of that family, part of that home. And so Solomon is saying here, he's assuming this, when thou goest, we should keep our foot in the attendance to God's house. Is this how many of us are? I don't say this as a pastor because I want to bolster numbers. That's not who I am, you know that. It's not how I think. I say this only because this is in the text, when thou goest. So we have to watch our step in our attendance, in our commitment, and what we're giving. Well, secondly, let us be watchful then in our approach when we are in God's house and to God's house. Let's be careful of our approach. Notice again what Solomon says in verse 1, when thou goest to the house of God. Now, we might say this is twofold. We should be watchful as to our outward approach. Our outward approach. It's one thing for me to ask each of us this question, how do you conduct yourself in church? But I feel a more pertinent question is this, how do we prepare ourselves for church? How do we prepare ourselves for the house of God? When I sat down to study that, well, it was like a knife in my own heart. How do I prepare myself for preaching? I've got the message, and I've got the sermon together, and I've got my points, and I've got all these things before me here, but how have I prepared my heart? So we ask the question quite naturally of each of us, don't we? How do we prepare ourselves externally for the house of God? Is this even something we should be asking? Of course it is. Do we think that we can just turn up to church in whatever state of mind and heart we are? We have this idea, God can do the rest for me. Might sound very profound and spiritual, but actually it's quite careless and lazy. Now, the Lord can work remarkably and intervene supernaturally And he does do that, and he has done that many occasions. He does it often in salvation. You think of the Apostle Paul, who had no desire to seek Christ. Let's remember that. Paul had no desire to seek Christ savingly. None whatsoever. He was bent on persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, thinking he was fearing God. Well, irony, God stops that man in his tracks. What are you doing, Paul? And the rest, of course, is tremendous history. So God does stop you. And may it be a year where we've sat here week after week in this church and we think we're saved. We're not saved. And God arrests you as to your need of Christ and brings you to himself. What a joyful thing that would be. But for us who are believers and saved, it is a dangerous thing to think we can just turn up however we feel. And the Lord's suddenly going to just make it all right. There is a preparation needed. There is a diligence that you need to perform in going into the house of God. That's the message here. I do believe, and that's the thrust of something of the verse here. The main thrust, of course, is in respect to our heart and how we are inwardly. But, dear friends, remember, what we do outwardly has a significant bearing on how we are inwardly. You can't divorce the two things. Now, I must step back and I must be careful and discerning. I'm trying to preempt some of our thoughts here this morning because this is very challenging. Some of you may be like me and my own family, and you've got young children. And you know getting kids ready for church is not easy. And it's more of a mission than of a delight and a joy, where you're frantically throwing things together, the shoes on. It's a challenge. We know this. Everyone does. Trying to beat the clock and all of these things. But some of you don't have children, but you have your own struggles. You've got maybe physical needs and problems. It's hard for you to get out to the house of God in those respects. All of these things we all understand. I'm putting that in one side and saying, I know that, I get that. We all do. We'd be foolish to sort of not be discerning in any way whatsoever. But what I'm saying to you is get behind that. Get to the root. How do you make more effort to be more ready for God's house? Our larger catechism of the Westminster Divine says this: we are, in reference to the Sabbath day, we are to prepare our hearts and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. Again, there must be understanding here. What a week has handed to you is vastly different from a week that someone else has had. So you might turn up for church one week. You've had a good week. Your work has gone fine. Family's okay. You've prayed well, you've sought the face of God, you're in a good frame of mind, in a sense, you're ready. You sit down, you look next to you, and you see some disheveled human being, and you're wondering, what sort of Christian are they? What have they been doing with their time? But you've no idea, of course, what they've gone through. So there is a great deal of discernment here. But I put all that aside, and I say this to you as I say it to my own heart. What external preparation? How late have we stayed up? How much have we tried to cram into Saturday? How much have we tried to accomplish in the week which has passed? And then we add on church at the very end. And no wonder we're exhausted. I've said many times to myself as we've come back from, I'm exhausted. Then I have to say, why am I exhausted? What was the day before? What was the week before? And we left everything to the last hour. And here God says to us, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. I can't, as some Pharaoh, lay down the law of how you prepare and what you do. But what I will say to you is be mindful of how you prepare externally. Take procedures, do things. Change your routine, do something. That we might be in God's house in the right place. You see, keeping our feet as we enter God's house begins long before we enter the door of the church. I don't think we can just do it in 5 seconds when we sit down. I don't think it's possible. But then, friends, we should have an inward approach. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, there is no, now he's speaking more of the Lord's table, so it's good for next week, but it's applicable to everything. There is no receiving of a crucified Christ but to a consecrated heart. There is no receiving of a crucified Christ but to a consecrated heart. When we think of Psalm 24, what was the description of the generation that seeks God? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Keep thy foot is a clear reminder of our spiritual walk before God. Because certainly the walk that we walk spiritually before God has a tremendous impact of how we are on that first day of the week. I'm trying to illustrate this again. Again, it may be an inaccurate illustration, but I trust it helps. If as parents we fail in every way to control our children at home, if we let them run riot at home and do whatever they want, and then you go to someone's house and you expect them to be pristine, perfect, and immaculate, it's very seldom going to happen. Hard enough if you're more or less well-behaved at home to get them to behave in someone else's house, but let alone if you've had no preparation whatsoever in your own home. I think there's something of that, isn't there, in God's house? We are in our own homes, in our own lives. It has a direct correlation and relationship to how we are in the house of God. So I just ask you these questions, and my really certainly hits home. Have we prayed in private before we pray publicly? Have you longed for God alone before you longed to God collectively? Watch thy foot, Solomon says. And very lastly, let us be watchful in our attention when in God's house. I'll be very quick here as I finish. Verse 1, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Clearly it is possible, think about this everyone, it is possible to be in God's house and yet to be offering foolish, sinful sacrifices. Really? Can we do that? What does that look like? Well, this is what it looks like, and we'll explore it. It is important we realize that this verse is not ruling out any external acts in worship. For example, the sacrament of the Lord's table, or audible prayer, or the congregational reading of Scripture in our midst. These are all good and right things. But if we give all the appearance of being careful, diligent worshippers externally, but we are thoughtless and inattentive inwardly, then everything that you offer is nothing. You see, that's what some are saying. You've got to be more careful, more ready to hear than to give. You see, it's easier to give, isn't it? It's easier to read the Bible together well pronounced. It is easier to bow your head in prayer. It is easier even to put something into the offering plate. It is easier to do all those things than to hear. That's the hard thing. Be ready to hear the word of the living God. What preparation have we made to hear the things of God? Are the ears that we have dull from the world that has been around us all the week? Are we more sensitive to the things of God? Or are we more sensitive to the things of the world? Are we ready to hear? Is there a keenness and a diligence to receive the engrafted word of truth? Is it quite possible, and I think it is, that we can be sinning rather than worshipping? For me as a preacher, that also applies, even in my preaching, even as I lead you. So I say this to my heart, and it hurts. That's why I convey it to you. Now, what is the most extreme form of this? Well, it happens every week in churches throughout our country and throughout this world. Sometimes you see it if you're given to watching royal weddings, which is not the most interesting thing in my life, by the way, but royal weddings or funerals or such things as these. And you have such prestige, don't you? The archbishop with all the gowns everywhere and candles, and you've got those celebrities coming in, and they're very pious, aren't they? When they're bowing, listening as if they're understanding what the man is saying. No one understands what the person's saying at the front there. It's anything far from evangelistic. But there's all this appearance where we're being good Christians and we're offering worship and we're playing our part. Some people even like that in church. They go once or twice a year and they fit into the role, the like hand into a glove. But God is saying here, there is nothing of God in that. That's the sacrifice of a fool. That's the sacrifice of a fool, and it's rejected. It's not pleasing to God. I must ask you this year, as you come to God's house, how do you come to God's house? Can I ask you a question? I want you to answer it in your heart. Why should God accept your worship? Oh, but doesn't he just accept everyone's worship? No, clearly not. Why should God accept your worship? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If you don't know, it means you're not saved. You realize that? God accepts worship if you can say that I worship God because my life is hid with Christ in God. If you can say of the hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If you can plead the blood and Christ is your only Savior and you come in all of your sin, in all of your ruin, in all of your backsliding, and yet you say, he is my God and my Savior, I seek him, that is acceptable worship to God because it's through Christ Jesus. But if your plea or if your ground of confidence is the in externals that you offer, it's rejected. It has nothing to do with him. It's vanity. It's empty. Isn't that alarming? Be ready to hear. You see, the fruit of a Christian is this. The fruit of a Christian, how do I know I'm a Christian, is this. You are ready to hear. You are willing to hear. Your cry with all of your weaknesses and deficiencies and your needs is this. Speak to me. Talk to me. Let the word of God be my delight. My friend, it may be the text that you weren't expecting for the new year. A lot more so-called uplifting verses in Scripture. But this is most necessary. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God and be more ready to hear and to give the sacrifice of fools. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.